If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. We're kind of in the beginning half section, beginning half of the Sermon on the Mount as we go piece by piece. So again, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It's been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Some hard words, but as we come to these words, let's go to God to prayer first, shall we? Lord, as we look at these words, words that apply to us when we talk about angry, talk about our thoughts, Lord, may you touch our hearts. And Lord, may we hear what you would have us to hear this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. From the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has taught his disciples that God's ways are not men's ways. God looks at the internal. God looks at what men are like in their minds, in their hearts. As God told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus' teachings went against everything the disciples had been taught, everything they had seen in the Pharisees, and everyone else who was trying to live a righteous life. Contrary to the teachings of then and today even, Jesus said that righteousness doesn't consist of doing or not doing certain things. Righteousness is based on the attitude of one's heart. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord." Righteous external actions only please God when they correspond to right internal attitudes and motives. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning verse 4, Paul writes, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." The motives of one's heart. In the rest of chapter 5, Jesus took six important Old Testament laws and teachings and used them to illustrate heart righteousness. In these examples, Jesus addressed the faulty interpretations that have been handed down by people long ago. He gave his authoritative decree. Really, he was turning to the original intention of the law itself. Contrary to the Pharisees, who had an enormous list of actions that they had declared that were to do were sinful, Jesus says that sin comes from the attitudes of the heart. He says again later in Matthew chapter 15. Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, beginning of verse 18. Matthew chapter 15, beginning of verse 18. Jesus said, "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. These make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unclean, unwashed hands does not make him unclean." This thought, this idea, was so foreign to all those listening to Jesus that he needed to give several examples showing the original intention of the law. Examples like what we read about. Anger is murder in the heart. Lust is adultery in the heart. By Jesus' standards, therefore by God's standards, a man is not a good man. A woman is not a good woman until he or she never even desires to do a forbidden thing. God's concern is with a person's thoughts, the attitudes of a person's heart, as well as his actions. Jesus began with the sixth commandment, do not murder. The word murder has to do with criminal killing. And from other accounts and teachings in Scripture, it's clear that capital punishment, just warfare, accidental homicide, self-defense are not included in this word, do not murder. The command is against the intentional killing of another human being for purely personal reasons, whatever those reasons may be. In 2020, over 20,000 murders were committed in the United States. Most of those murders were crimes of passion caused by anger between friends or relatives. But in these verses, Jesus wasn't saying that anger leads to murder. He said that anger, regardless of the action, is murder. Again, anger is murder. Oh, there's a holy anger, a righteous anger against sin. We see an example of that in Jesus' actions as he cleansed the temple of those who defiled it. Let me show it to you. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, begin in verse 13. John chapter 2, begin verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This was righteous indignation, a righteous anger. In Ephesians 4:6, Paul wrote, "To be angry and sin not." But here on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wasn't talking about anger over God being dishonored or anger over sin. This is the kind of anger, a grudge, that a person holds on to, sometimes even nurses, and refuses to consider reconciliation, but rather seeks to get revenge. Jesus said that this kind of anger is a form of murder. Jesus condemned this selfish anger and said that such an angry person will be subject to judgment. He is guilty of murder and deserving of the death penalty. Jesus went on to speak of two special cases of anger. The first case is where anger turns into insulting words. He used the example of calling somebody raka. The word raka doesn't have an easy translation from Greek into English. That's why many Bibles don't translate it at all. Some translations use words like brainless idiot, blockhead, stupid, senseless. Basically, rock is a word of arrogant contempt. In Psalm 140, verse 3, David spoke of such people who use slander like this, as those who make their tongues as sharp as serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips. The sin of being angry with another person is bad enough, but the sin of anger with contempt is even worse. Jesus said that such a contemptuous person is answerable to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish equivalent to the United States Supreme Court. This council of 72 tried the most serious offenses, pronounced the most serious penalties, including death by stoning. The second case, calling a person a fool, was even worse. This was accused one of loose living, of being an immoral person. Jesus said that to be so angry as to be slanderous to the point of destroying a person's good name or character was the worst of all, and was worthy of eternal punishment, of fiery hell. Anger really is a foolish thing, you think about it. In reality, it robs the person that's angry of freedom, makes him a prisoner of the person with whom he's angry. Anger can even cause physical, medical problems. And the object of the person's anger may not even know it. Anger only hurts the one who's angry. Not only that, as John wrote in 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. But sinful anger doesn't only rob a person of fellowship with a brother or a sister. It also robs the angry person of fellowship with God. Jesus said that if a brother has something against you, even if it is anger, even if you have nothing against him, you should do everything in your power to be reconciled with him. Regardless of who was responsible for the break in relationship, and often there's guilt on both sides, Christians must determine to make reconciliation before they come to worship God. Jesus was saying that true worship can only be accomplished when you are right with those around you as well as with God. Jesus' second example of reconciliation occurs as one is on his way to an official court. Here the focus is strictly on the person who's guilty. Jesus said that before the legal process is put into action, Jesus' disciples, Christians, are to settle matters quickly. In both situations, the basic teaching is that Christians are to make every effort, with no delay, to make their relationship right with others before their relationship can be right with God. Christians must seek reconciliation as soon as possible. Jesus then went to the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. That is, sexual relations outside of marriage are forbidden. The commandment says they are sin. Here again, Jesus was saying that the sin isn't only in the actions one does, but in the desires of one's heart. He wasn't saying that lustful thoughts are identical to lustful deeds, and therefore a person ought to do them. What he's saying is the disease, the desire, and the deed are obviously not identical, but spiritually speaking, they are equivalent. They are both sin. The word look that Jesus used doesn't mean a casual glance. It means an intentional and repeated look or stare. This is looking with the expectation and desire of a feeding on an inner sensual appetite as substitute for the act itself. It isn't accidental. It's planned. It's premeditated. Jesus wasn't speaking of an unexpected or unavoidable exposure to sexual temptation. Satan can use a provocatively dressed woman or man to tempt a person with lustful thoughts. There's no sin if the temptation is resisted, the gaze is averted. It's the continuing to look or contemplating in order to satisfy lustful desires that Jesus condemned. To continue to look lustfully at another person is sin. David wasn't at fault when he saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. It was his yielding to temptation and continuing to look and longing for her, that was the sin. Jesus illustrated the seriousness of getting rid of all those things that cause a person to be tempted or to make a person more susceptible to temptation. Anything that morally or spiritually trips us up Things or actions that cause us to sin or stay in sin must be eliminated immediately and completely. If your right eye caused you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. One doesn't slowly taper off. He must quit it at once. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. From his extreme examples or exaggerations of removing the right eye or the right hand, Jesus was saying that temptations and sin must be dealt with radically and completely. Colossians 3, 5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Get rid of it. Don't dilly-dally around with it. Speaking of marriage, with marriage in mind, Jesus turned to divorce and remarriage. Many people today feel that the attacks against marriage and the family are something new, but they're not. Satan has been trying through the ages to destroy what God has made, but has not been successful. Back in Jesus' day, the Greeks and the Romans had weakened marriage by allowing, as a Greek historian wrote, courtesans for pleasure, concubines for daily habitation, and wives for having children, legitimately. At the same time, Pharisees and the teachers of the law had used a Mosaic statement on something called a certificate of divorce to weaken marriage. Let me show it to you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Be in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning of verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring any sin upon the Lord, upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The interpretation of the word indecent was the issue. It varied from the conservative definition of adultery to a liberal definition of whatever. And it probably doesn't surprise anybody here that most accepted the most liberal position. So in Jesus' day, a man could divorce his wife for such trivial things as burning his meal or embarrassing him in front of his friends. All he had to do was hand his wife a certificate of divorce and it was finished. Basically, it was divorce for anything. But as we consider divorce, as we think about marriage, we need to look at what did God say? Jesus, God said way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Marriage was God's plan, not man's. It was initiated, it was created by God. From the beginning, marriage was to be the bonding together of two people with different minds, different wills, emotions, and spirits into one unit. They would be united, or as the King James says, I like their word, cleaved together. That is, to be permanently glued or bonded together, and they become one flesh. That's why in Matthew 19, Jesus said, they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Divorce, then, is like cutting a person in half, mutilating a body. That's why in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God said, I hate divorce. Divorce is a product of sin, and God hates sin. God never commanded divorce or blessed it or even endorsed it. Even the verses we read out of Deuteronomy, which was one long sentence, God put restrictions on divorce instead of allowing no-fault divorces or frivolous divorces, as was common throughout the ages in so many cultures. Jesus is going to deal with divorce again in more detail in Matthew chapter 19, so we'll spend more time there with it. But even here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of indicated that God hates divorce. His plan is for a lifelong marriage. But as a concession to sin, and as a gracious provision for those who are innocent of defiling the marriage, he allows divorce on the single ground of marital unfaithfulness. But even then, divorce is not required. It is allowed. Again, we'll look at this teaching, Jesus' teaching on divorce, later when we get to chapter 19. For those sitting there listening to Jesus some 2,000 years ago, what he was saying was totally different. Righteousness, doing what God wanted, wasn't based on what one did. It was centered in the heart and not those actions. By Jesus' standards, and therefore God's standards, a person is not a good person if he doesn't sin in what he does. But a person is a good person if he never desires or wishes to do sin. That's why Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. It's what inside that counts. And no one can earn their salvation. Because as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Taking off of what Lois is talking about, if you've ever been angry, really angry with somebody, Jesus said, you are a murderer. You've broken one of the Ten Commandments. If you looked at another person with lustful thoughts in your head, in your heart, you're an adulterer. We are all sinners. If you're all saying, well, not those don't fit, I'll give one more idea. Have you ever told a lie? Ten Commandments said, don't lie. We are all sinners. And because we're sinners, we can't get to heaven. That's why Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, the only way to be saved from an eternity in hell is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as a verse I throw out with you so often, because it is so important, Romans 10:9 that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from an eternity in hell. In all these cases, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth. The will and the heart comes first. One's actions will follow from that. For those of you that have made Jesus their Lord and Savior, sometimes we wonder why there seems to be a barrier between us and God. Sometimes we wonder why our prayers seem to be unanswered. Sometimes we even feel like they're not even going anyplace. The reason it may be that we've erected a barrier between that being at odds with a brother or a sister, or because we've wronged someone and have done nothing to put things right. Perhaps we've let our thoughts wander and dwell in places where they shouldn't be. We've allowed sin into our hearts. David understood this, and he wrote in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Jesus taught that to live a victorious Christian life, a life with no barriers, a Christian must be concerned about his or her internal attitudes as well as outward actions. Paul kind of gave some directions for this. Let me close by going to Colossians. If you want, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul kind of summarizes all that Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts, there it is, hearts, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And were all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Then jumping down to verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's our challenge. That's how we grow as Christians. Let's pray. Lord, Satan's out there tempting us. Our minds are easy to get misled. Lord, help us to be on our toes. Help us, as Paul wrote in Colossians, to keep our minds on you. Help us to walk as you would have us to walk. Lord, may we be Christians that pop your buttons. May we make you proud of who we are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.